We want to take a radical shift now, take you halfway around the world, or close to that, to a place that we were able to go to this summer, spring. For a time, we felt that I needed a break at Life Ministries, just to refresh and rejuvenate my spirit, just to be able to pull away. Felt like we're at a time frame in our lives that our oldest is soon going to be leaving. Well, maybe. And after that, it doesn't take long till more begin to leave and things change. And so we have this little window of time and opportunity that we were really praying that God would open up something for us to experience another culture. And we weren't sure where. We prayed many, many times. I don't know, maybe 2 years. And we were looking at lots of areas that we didn't care where God would, if he would just open up the door. We did have some opportunities that didn't feel like they fit for our family, but we didn't know where God would, if he would open up the door for us to go somewhere. So this morning, we're grateful to be able to share a little bit with you. Many of you prayed. Some of you have come back and said, would you share some of the things that you experienced, that you were exposed to? And that's our hope, and that your hearts would be turned to the Lord as well. And some of you also gave to help us to accomplish this, and you were faithful to the Lord, whatever the Lord is calling you. And we hope that our time there and how we were able to volunteer at the village was a place that we could be faithful as well.
I knew that Sam needed some time away from life, and but in our praying about where to go, Israel was definitely not calling me. And but over those, probably the last year before we went, or before we decided to go, I would often hear Sam say, "I just can't get Israel out of my mind. I just can't get Israel out of my mind." And time would pass, and he'd say it again, sort of quietly, and I'd hear it and again. And soon I realized that I decided to follow my mother's example and to go along for the ride. And so in going along for the ride, it called me to trust, to taking my family to a land in conflict. And that was one of the big questions that we were asked by people was, is it safe? Well, what's safe? My sister said, as long as we stayed out of the crossfire, and some of our Arab friends over there said, as long as we aren't mistaken for a Jewish family, we'll be fine. But when I talked about that, or when I processed that question of what's safe, and the doors continued to open, my father's words rang in my ears, and those were, the safest place on earth is in the will of God. And I came back to those words a lot, and also to Sam's, just feeling like Sam was, like Israel was continuing to be in Sam's mind and heart. So I trusted, believing in God's abundant provision in an unknown land of conflict and spiritual drought.
So we're going to take you a bit through a process, and since we did it as a family, we're going to employ them as well as a family to share with us. So we'll start with some pictures here with Ian.
Okay, so the country that's yellow is Israel, obviously. It's pretty much in the middle of a Muslim world. There's Lebanon and Syria to the north, Jordan to the east, and Egypt to the southwest. And then you also have Saudi Arabia right over here, and then Iraq would be right up here, Iran and Turkey. So this is a very dominantly Muslim area. The one small exception is Israel. I say small exception because Israel is a small nation. It's actually smaller than the state of New Jersey. And actually from the Mediterranean Sea to parts of the West Bank, it's less than 10 miles. So it's a very narrow and small country. Some of the important cities in Israel, there's Jerusalem, which is the largest city and capital of Israel. And then in the West Bank, there's Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, Jericho, which they claim is the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. Tel Aviv is over here. That's where the international airport is. That's where we flew into. And then right up here is Nazareth, where we spent most of our time. Some of the geography of Israel, in the northeastern part of Israel, it's more mountainous, rugged. Northwestern part, it's flat. And then the southern part is the Negev Desert. You can see from Beersheba down to Eilat, there's no cities like there is up here. That's because it's dry and barren. Nothing grows. Some of the bodies of water, there's the Mediterranean Sea to the west. Up in the northeastern corner, there's the Sea of Galilee. Running south from the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan River. And that runs into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on Earth. And then down in the very southern tip of Israel, it just touches the Red Sea. Just so you know, the Gaza Strip is over here. The West Bank is there, and the Golan Heights is up in the northeastern corner. The population of Israel is about 7.2 million people. 6 million Jews, only about 1.2 million Arabs. Nazareth is the largest Arab city in Israel, and so we got a good dose of that culture. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament, and that's probably because it wasn't around back then. Scholars believe Nazareth was founded 100 to 150 years before the time of Christ. That would have been during the Greek rule. They believe it was founded by the Maccabeans, who are a group of Jews from down here in the Judean area. They revolted against the Greeks. The Greeks crushed the revolt, and then they moved north and founded Nazareth and several other areas, towns. They believe that by the time Jesus came along, there was about 400 to 600 people living in Nazareth. Nazareth has been called the petal of a rose, because it's built in a valley with 14 surrounding hills. So 2,000 years ago, if you turn around, you see 14 hills. So I guess they thought it looked like a flower. Today, you don't get that because the city has obviously grown, and it's grown up over the hills. Nazareth has about 70,000 inhabitants. As I said, it's the largest Arab city. It's like 99% Arab. There's almost no Jews living in Nazareth today. The Jews have their own city called Nazareth Elite, or Higher Nazareth, because it's built on some of the hills surrounding Nazareth. So it's like Jewish city and Arab city. They don't really mix. And over the years since the time of Jesus, Nazareth has obviously grown, but it's also been destroyed and rebuilt a number of times. It's pretty cool because sometimes you're walking along the old part of the city and the streets are like 10 feet wide or whatever, and like sticking like a foot or two out of the ground, there's like the top of an old doorway or like half a window or something with the new house built on top of the old one. So that's pretty interesting. Now Matthew's going to tell you about a little bit about where we served at Nazareth Village.
So I'm pretty sure that some of you are a little bit confused about what Nazareth Village was, and as Ian just said, Nazareth is a modern city, and very modern, and 10 years ago they had nothing in the city to commemorate the life of Jesus. And there was a ninth generation Nazarene doctor that lived that worked up in the hospital up there, and he had a vision for something, to recreate a first century village. And he'd look out the window, and there was this hillside, and he dreamed of building a village, a first century village, to recreate what Jesus lived in. And so right in the middle of the city of Nazareth, there was this 10-acre lot that had sat empty for hundreds of years, which is pretty amazing because there isn't really empty green hillsides in Nazareth. It's pretty condensed. And 10 years ago, this doctor gathered together, pulled together local and international Christians, as well as interdenominational, and he formed a board. And they got top archaeologists and scholars from around the world, and they began recreating first century Nazareth on that hillside. And when they began clearing the land, they made a few really amazing discoveries. They found an old wine press etched into the rock. They found terraces, old terraces, and they found the bases of a couple watchtowers. So they know that this hillside was used as a vineyard 2,000 years ago. And that's pretty neat because harvesting grapes 2,000 years ago, when they'd make the grapes into wine, that was a big thing, and the whole village would come out to help. So there's a good possibility that Jesus would have been on this hillside, you know, picking grapes, stomping, making wine. And even if he wasn't, he was on hillsides exactly like it. And it's an amazing feeling being there. Nazareth Village is 500 meters from where the first century village was. Today, Nazareth Village, their mission / tourist attraction. So their goal is to recreate a living Nazareth Village, the village that Jesus knew. And the village gets volunteers and staff to dress up as in first century costumes. They have animals, donkeys, sheep, goats, and they built quite a few buildings. They have a rich man's house, an olive press, potter's house, weaver's house, carpenter's shop, synagogue, watchtower, mikveh, wells, tomb, threshing floor. And it's pretty much just a pretty big village, and it's really amazing. When a tour group comes, they get a guide. My dad was a guide for the time that we were there. They get a guide who leads them through the village, tells stories from the Bible, parables, and that's the main purpose of Nazareth Village, to tell the story of Jesus. And through telling those stories and the people seeing how Nazareth would have been 2,000 years ago, it really becomes real to them. And yeah, Nazareth Village gets 40 to 50,000 people to come through a year from 70 different countries. In the short time we were there, Dad led groups from over 20 different countries. And that was definitely a highlight for us, to be able to see all the different cultures. And before going, I was not quite sure how I'd like it. And I'd seen a couple, recreating life how it was a couple hundred years ago, and I never really liked it. But being there, I loved it, and mainly I think that was because I can't think of another way we could have experienced the Arab culture in quite the way we did, being with them every day, working with them. It was really amazing.
Nazareth Village was definitely a lot of fun. It was my highlight of Israel, I'd say. Every morning we left our apartment at around 8:45 and walked 15 minutes to get to the village, and on the way it was uphill, so that was interesting. When we arrived at the village, Dad either went to his office to study the tour guiding script, or else he would immediately start guiding a tour. Mom and us children would go to the staff rooms in the back and change into costume. We basically filled in as the villagers of Nazareth. When the hired workers took their day off, we would fill in for their positions. And several things that we did was harvesting wheat. You can see there, that's the threshing floor. Shearing sheep and cleaning the sheep's wool. The boys did a lot of shepherding. We cleaned first century houses. Of course, they had to get swept out and dusted all the time. We packaged oil lamps because each tour group that went through, they gave each person an oil lamp as a gift. So we had to put them, package them and stuff, and there was always a lot of that to do. We had a lot of fun playing games in the village, like hide and seek with the local Arabic kids who would volunteer. So there's Ian peeking around the corner. And And the last, most important, we were always weeding. Like, they had grape terraces, Matt said, and so we were really busy, like, every day weeding and weeding. And that was a lot of work, and it was hot, but it was fun. Mom, don't laugh. So, anyway, one of Matthew's other jobs was working as the carpenter. He would putter around on tools that would have been used by carpenters 2,000 years ago. In fact, Joseph probably used similar tools. You can see them in the background. The tour groups came through his shop and stopped there and took probably thousands of pictures of him, literally, while the tour guide explained what Matt was doing. Ian's most important job was frying flatbread. Frying flatbread. The cook just loved him. At first, he wasn't so sure about it, because one of the first days, he baked for a group of about 40 Arabic Muslim ladies and their children, and they all thought they could do it better than him. So they were all trying to take over, and they probably could do it better than him, but he got frustrated. So Trenton was usually the shepherd. Apparently he was a favorite among the tourists because he always got the most tips of all of us. We did get tips occasionally. It's pretty awesome. Trenton and I had this thing of playing tic-tac-toe on a large rock in front of the synagogue. We played it over and over until we had the game memorized, and it was so boring. So we just pretended to play so they could take pictures of us. It worked out. Trenton and I also helped rebuild a roof. We have some pictures, I think. Katie was often in the Weaver's house. She enjoyed assisting Yvonne, the Arabic lady, who worked as the weaver. Katie made dolls out of leftover yarn to give to the tourists sometimes. She practiced spinning the wool, and she wove. Like, you can see the loom right there. Other than pulling weeds, I was in the kitchen a lot. That included preparing food, serving, and doing dishes, of course. I enjoyed that because I had direct contact with the tourists. I had many opportunities to talk with them, and that I really enjoyed that. It was a lot of fun. Mom also worked in the kitchen, but what she enjoyed doing the most was weaving for the tourists. They would stop in her shop, and she would demonstrate what she was doing. This was a relaxing job for Mom, and she always kept her multitude of books hidden with her, so in between tours she could read and stuff. Whenever a volunteer's time was up, or they had a birthday, we always had a little party or something. So we have some pictures of Mom's birthday party here with all the staff. That was a lot of fun. So we stayed busy and we enjoyed the work, but my personal highlight was interacting with and connecting with the Arabic staff at the village.
As I said, we went into a land of conflict, but not realizing it, we also went into a place of conflict. In Nazareth Village was in internal conflict, and that was vivid when we got to the staff room and there was a big sign on the door saying strike. Probably a day or two after we got there, they took that down. But we decided not to get involved, and it worked, but we definitely felt the conflict as we were there. And, you know, when I think of that, of us being there and wondering the bigger story and why we were there, at the end, I think I got a little glimpse of it when one of the tour guides, who's been the tour guide for 10 years, and he was saying we were saying goodbye, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "You challenged me," to Sam. He was talking to Sam, and he said, "Sam, you've challenged me." He said, I've been stuck in a rut, but watching you come and serve has given me has convicted me of what am I doing with the calling that God has placed on my life. And he said, you coming will, I don't know what it will all mean, but I will carry it with you, with me, and make choices from here of what is God calling me to, rather than being stuck in some of the negativity that was going on. This one night, yeah, and that touched me when I saw his tears and heard his words, because one night, probably halfway through our time, I was feeling lonely. I was missing my lady friends. I was missing the church. It was always a warm feeling to know that we had a place to belong here, so much so that one of our children would have said, different times would have said, I just want to go back to church, just one time, and I'll come back. And that was a good feeling. But it was warm to think of you here, but I was, at this moment, in this, I was feeling lonely for my lady friends. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I was really struggling with a dark feeling, and I call it the darkness of my soul, the dark night of my soul. I was struggling with questions that I usually don't struggle with, of what is truth. And I think it was partly because I was feeling overwhelmed with some of the cultures and religions that were so vivid over there. And normally I go out and I'll read and pray, but this night I was just feeling so restless, almost to the point of panicky. And I was sitting on the edge of my bed and really struggling. And the words came to my mind. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And as I embraced those words, I actually laid back on my pillow and felt rest and felt the embrace of my Father. And right at that moment, Sam woke up and he said, can't you sleep? Well, that was the understatement. And I started to cry, and I told him where I was at and told him part of my story. And he listened very well that night. And then after I was done talking, he put some words to some of what I was feeling. He heard my cry of feeling lonely for women friends, and he heard my questioning of what is truth. And one of my other things was, am I even making a difference? Does my life even matter? And he put some good words to that. But then he just felt like there was a spiritual battle going on. He prayed for me. And that really meant a lot, because it did fit with where I was at. And, you know, when I was thinking about this story, the one verse that Doug read this morning really touched me, in Psalm 107:14, where it talks about, he delivered me out of the darkness and out of the bondage of chains. We are in a battle. And I think my cry is for that we do fight to the bitter end. And when I thought about this story, I did think about some of the families that are out there now and the loneliness they may be experiencing, the spiritual battle they may be experiencing. And I cry for them, and I feel a calling to stay in prayer and in support of them. And I want to bless, if Mark and Starla could go and visit, I think that would be an awesome thing, Herbs and Mark's. Just because Satan is busy, and he doesn't like when we are being busy for him. And I even think of that for the people who, for as we minister, and Satan doesn't like that, but to stay true to prayer and true to the Lord.
photos. The one before this was one of the Muslims that actually worked at the village. There was a few villagers, full-time villagers, that were not Christian, and some would have been just marginal, whatever. But this was a Muslim. He was the watchtower guy. He didn't speak any English, and we didn't speak any Arabic, and so we didn't communicate much, but he watched us. I know he watched us. And every day, he would pull out an apple and give to Trenton. He was his friend. Just a few more photos here. It's in the kitchen between... Back then, the village was poor. First century, the carpenter shop, the carpenter family, they would live in one room, and the weaver and the weaver's house would be attached to it. These kind of houses would be attached, but they would share a common kitchen between the two, or three or four families. That was the kitchen there. Replacing a roof, a good roof. First century lasts 7 to 10 years. Bamboo sticks, and then a concoction of dry mud and ash and straw. They mix it together, bake it, and then a dry layer of dirt, and then back to this concoction, and then a roller over it. And this is the kind of structure that you read in Scripture, where they opened up the roof when Jesus was teaching, and they lowered the man down through, made quite a mess. This is the only kind of roof they would have had throughout all their buildings except one, and that was the mikveh. The mikveh is the ritual cleansing house, bathing house. If you were wanting to be purified, you would go to this mikveh, and because dirt is dirty, that would have to be made of stone. One of the most important fruits in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it had 7 or 8 different fruits. One of the most important one was the olive, are olives, and still olives today. But that's an old olive tree. This one on the right side, all the trees, the olive trees, were transplanted obviously onto this hillside because the hillside was barren. And this tree came out of Cana, and it's 400 and some years old. It looks old, it's old and gnarled, but the reality is, for an olive tree, it's not that old. There's some down in Jerusalem, 1,500, 2,000, maybe even older than that. The interesting thing about olive trees, though, that it's just hard for them to die. Through wind and storm and fire, whatever happens, they don't die. They're tenacious, they're tough. And it's really a picture of what first century people were. They were tenacious and they were tough in Nazareth. But how these little trees, when they start dying, the old branches start dying. You'd see many trees where they have new branches coming out. They're new shoots. And they're called, in Hebrew, a netzerim. It means it's a new shoot coming out. It's the same way as Eden was talking about when, during the Maccabean revolt, some of these people moved up. A netzerim is the root word for Nazareth. And that's where they get that term, Nazareth, netzerim. Well, interesting, in Isaiah 11, I think it is, the prophet Isaiah talks about that there's going to come a new shoot out of the root of Jesse. And so we know that this new shoot, if you're a Christian today, it's a netzer out of netzerim. Interesting. There's always, it seemed, when there's tours, there's lots of activities. People kind of come and make sure they're around, and then when the tours went through, and then the people kind of went back and doing what they normally did. Before I shift to a few shots from outside of here, could I have the lights on, please? And I just want to talk a little bit about the message. We're talking about, it's a tourism place, but it's also a place where people come from all over the world, literally, from Buddhists and lots of Muslims, but even just marginal Christian background people from England and all over the world that would come, and some have never heard of this Jesus. And so the hope is that even though some of the villagers aren't Christians, if you're a tour guide, you have to be Christian and you have to know what you believe. And so they have a message, kind of, they try to weave it in and hide until they come to the last part of this tour, which is about an hour and a half long, and it's where we end up in the synagogue, and then that's where we talk about a story in Luke 4. If you would turn to me, I want to just unpack that story briefly to you. There's two very important announcements that came out of Nazareth in the Old Testament 2,000 years ago. Two very important announcements that came out. The first one was when the angel Gabriel came to Mother Mary, Virgin Mary, and she announced to her that she's going to bring forth a son. About 30 years later, that son, now a grown man, made another very important announcement when he came back to the synagogue. Let's read that beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And let me just push the pause button again. Jesus had just left Nazareth. His family had moved back into Nazareth maybe around the time he was 5 years old. He would have grown up there. We know that the story in Scripture is about 12, the time of Jesus goes silent. Other than we know that he was called a rabbi. Rabbi was a term given to anyone who was known for their wisdom, his teaching ability. So we know that Jesus at some point would have continued his studies at the synagogue. Around 30 years of age, give or take a year, he would have left, gone to the Sea of Galilee, was baptized by John, went up on the other side to the mountains, on the east side of the Jordan, we believe, and that's where Satan would have tempted him. Then he began his public ministry around the Sea of Galilee, would have performed a few miracles, and then he came back to Nazareth. Now, you have to just put yourself into these shoes. Just picture a young man about 30 in this congregation. Who would be about 30? Or even 25? No, not you. In your dreams. Travis, thank you. Travis is 30, and we all know Travis pretty good. These people knew Jesus. They knew him. They grew up with him. It's a little village. And he played with the children on hillsides like this. And then they began to hear stories of what he was doing. And now he's coming back to Nazareth, and everybody wanted to hear about these miracles or these things, these teachings that they've been hearing about. Word has trickled back to this little village. And so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went on to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zippori, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And now the tone shifts. "So all them in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So picture again yourself sitting in the synagogue wanting to hear what Travis has to say. You've been hearing the stories, but wanting to hear what Jesus had to say. Some may have been old men steeped in the religiosity of the Jewish culture. Some might have been young rebels that were really fighting against the Roman, who were the Romans that were in control of the land. Some were his friends. Some were good friends, probably of his parents. And so they came and they wanted to hear the story. In the culture in that day, when you'd read the word, everybody would stand. When the speaker's done reading and he's going to teach, he sits down. Everybody sits with him. The Bible says that the eyes of them were all fixed on him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. There's anticipation. Is he going to perform a miracle? Is he going to talk about the Roman ruler? What is he going to do? And then Jesus begins to unpack this story. And he says, I know what you're thinking. And we don't have the whole script here. But he says, a prophet is found without honor in his own country. But you're also saying, physician, heal yourself. Do some kind of a miracle. And then he shares two stories. Now, again, the picture is here in Nazareth of a very religious sect of people. And they had a lot of enemies living right around them. If you're in Israel today, it's not hard to imagine this story because you feel the tension. And we felt the tension there just underneath the surface. Just it feels like something is about to blow. And as long as nothing happens, people are kind. But you can just feel that. Well, that's kind of the way it was then. Not only did they hate the Roman rule, they also hated some of their neighbors around them. Just this little sect, this little group of people, poor as can be. And Jesus now unpacks two stories. And the first story is of a time when Elijah, in the land of Lebanon, which it's not hard to understand. If you drive up the Mediterranean coast, you come to the Lebanese border, dead end since 1948. The road stops. The Lebanese and the Israelites, they hate each other. And here Jesus unpacks a story of when no one was found religious enough or faithful enough, I guess, except this one man, this one lady. And he packs another story of the time of Elisha. Where was she from? Over in Syria. I think I have those two reversed. Yeah, the man was from Syria. And he was a leper. You can go up to the border from Israel up through the Golan Heights and you come to another border. And it's a fence. And there's now a zone there where the UN monitors that zone. But you can't cross into Syria. In fact, if you go into Lebanon first, you can't come into Israel. You can't fly into Israel. There's no way. If you go into Syria, you can't. If they look at your passport, you can't come back in. We wanted to go down into Saudi Arabia. We had just crossed over to Jordan, and we wanted to just say that we were in Saudi Arabia, just 10 kilometers further south. And they said, no. You go into Saudi Arabia, but you'll never get back into Israel. So it gives you a picture even today how it was back then. And when Jesus talked about two people who had faith outside of their religious community, it stirred them up so much. Here was people that were listening to their story, his story, people that wanted to hear from him, his friends, his parents' friends, that they turned on him with venom. And as the custom was of that day, if you were found guilty of committing a crime that was called you to death, as in blasphemy or adultery, there was a means, the religious way, to put him to death. Two ways of putting people to death back then. The Romans used, most of the times, the Romans used the cross. History tells us during the 300-400 years, they used the cross tens of thousands of times against the rebels and the activists that were in the hills. But the Jewish way, their call was to take them out, bind their hands and their feet together, bring them to the edge of the cliff. The cliff had to be at least the height of one person, couldn't be more than the height of two people, and they push them off the cliff. If that didn't break their neck and kill them, they'd have men there throwing stones down to make sure the job was done. Story of Stephen. We don't know about the cliff with Stephen. But if they did it the religious way, they would have done that. And here they became so angry at their friend, at Jesus. The Bible tells us that they drove him out of the synagogue and they drove him to the edge of the cliff where the city was built on, the brow of the hill. And they were about to do this very thing. because in their minds or their hearts were so closed that they said he had committed blasphemy. And I don't know why Jesus waited till that point, but it says at that point he moved through the midst of them and he left. The sad part of this story is, besides that piece, is he never came back. He never came back home. He taught many times real close to there. Cain is only 5-6 miles, and many of the other villages, and over the Sea of Galilee. Ian talked about how small this area. He would have taught all around it, but he never came back home to Nazareth. It sounds pretty intense, and it sounds pretty tragic. John 1:11 says it like this: he came into his own, and his own received him not. But then the next verse says to you and I today, but as many as receive him, as many of us, to them he gives the power to become the children of God. What a beautiful gift. Just a few more slides, if the lights would go out, that I want to take you through. Just a few other slides of areas that we saw here in closing. We went to Jerusalem. We were there for 5-6 days. And it was always good when we traveled. We rented a van a few times, and it was always nice. Hebrew languages on top, Arabic languages in the middle, and gratefully, the English language was on the bottom, so we could find our way most of the time. This is going into the old city, Damascus Gate. When we got there that day, it was maddening. The people were coming out because we got there Friday afternoon, and the mosque prayers had just been called at 2 o'clock, and all the Muslims are leaving. They come into Al-Aqsa Mosque on top of the Temple Mount to pray, and so we were just coming in. Our favorite spot was in the old city of Jerusalem was the Western Wall, probably. We went there different times. You see that part of the Western Wall there in the background is part of the old wall that Herod would have built when he rebuilt or enlarged the temple just before the time of Christ. Never did quite finish the temple, actually, before the temple was destroyed then in 70 AD. Herod the Great would have died about 3 or 4 years after Jesus was born. Another picture of the Western Wall. One of the fun things about the Western Wall is that when you it's a very there's people that come from all nations and cultures, and they gather together, and there's a large area there where you can just mingle with the people a distance from where you walk down to the wall itself. And oftentimes, if you come there, especially on a Tuesday, they say, and they're having one of their bar mitzvah, where a 12-year-old or 13 or 14-year-old boy, sometimes they look like they're maybe older than that, they would have their bar mitzvah, and they come marching in there with this whole crowd of people. They'd have a canopy, maybe 6 by 8 feet, the four corners being held by men, and they come walking in there. In the middle was the boy that was being christened to become a Christian, an adult. And they were having a big party, and they would sing, and they would chant, and they would dance, and they would always blow the shofar. And Trenton is going to show how they blow the shofar. Would you just flip the light on just for a moment? Thank you. So it was a really good party, and it was fun to observe those parties from a distance. Here's from the side. Oh, I wanted to say this here is on the south side of the Temple Mount, and they have uncovered these steps. These are the original steps that would have led up to the temple, and this is where Jesus did a lot of his teaching leading up into the Temple Mount. Here you can see the Dome of the Rock on top of the Temple Mount. This is actually from the east side of the city. And those gates right there that have been closed for over 1,000 years, those are the eastern gates. golden gates. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to burst through those gates sometime. But right outside the golden gate there, there's a bunch of tombs. And no Jewish priest or rabbi or any religious person would even dare to go through that. So how that's all going to happen? And the reason they say that the Muslims 1,000 years ago or a little bit more than that, they intentionally did that because they knew that the Jews would never walk through there. It's a picture of the Dome of the Rock. Matthew enjoying a falafel. This is up in the Garden of Gethsemane, a very meaningful place. You see some of the oldest trees. And then there is Golgotha. And see this here, the eyes. Golgotha means the place of the skull. This is where they believe that Jesus was crucified. Somewhere right in this area because of the skull that's etched into the rock. And so we spent some time there, the garden tomb. And this would have been the tomb right here where they think may have been Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. A large cavernous area on one end underneath the old city is where Solomon would have had his men dig out. This is called where Solomon, for you can see the marks here, for the temple where they would have gotten the rocks. And this is Hezekiah's tunnel, a couple of shots from Hezekiah's tunnel that we were able to walk through. That was their passage of escape that they would have had. It's still there. The water in some places are knee to mid-thigh deep. You'd slosh through that. It's quite a place. This is the pool of Bethesda. They dug that all out way down here at the bottom. It's where they believe the pool would have been. And maybe they would have been over here somewhere and would have tried to get down into the pool when it would have started stirring. This is one of the oldest churches that the Muslims, when they took over after the Crusaders, I think in 1100-1200 AD, St. Anne's Church, this is one of the only churches they didn't tear down because they wanted to use it for a school. And the incredible thing is the distance here from the front all the way to the back was real far, and the acoustics were unbelievable. You could sing a song or sing a line and you'd stop and it would echo for 4, 5, 6 seconds. So after the crowd had died out, we went up here to the front and we just experienced that we sang as a family. And when we got done, we had a crowd in the back just listening to us. But it's just fabulous to have those kind of acoustics. Another thing that we really enjoy doing is a 35-mile walk from Nazareth over to the Sea of Galilee. We did that over a couple days' time, but it's called the Jesus Walk. And it starts in Nazareth, and it winds its way up through the old city of Zippori, down through Cana, and up over rocks and cliffs, and all the way over to the Sea of Galilee. It was hot, it was muggy, we drank lots of water. Some places it was out in no man's land, other times we were up on high on the hill, way in the distance right there, you can see the Sea of Galilee. We still knew we had a long ways to go. We picked some shade to eat a little bit. That's how some of the train was that we went over the top. Walked right past a nice grain field just about ready to be harvested. And those are the Arbel Cliffs. And that at 70 AD, when Titus sent his men in to destroy the uprisings, a lot of the Jewish people moved, or a group of Jewish people moved into these caves all along here because they were hard to get to and you could defend yourself. The people had a hard time coming up through here and they were able to hold out for a year or two in those caves. But we crossed over the top of those and then came down. There you see the Sea of Galilee. We were all sweating. It was late afternoon. We were tired. They had handholds where you could grab onto to get down so you wouldn't fall. Some of it was nice and smooth path though. And there is the Sea of Galilee with Jordan on the other side, some of those hills on the far side. We were hot, we were muggy, it was evening, and we were so happy that we had made our accomplishment, so we celebrated in the Sea of Galilee. most of us celebrated. Just south of the Sea of Galilee, like Ian said, is the Jordan River. It's a narrow river today because so much irrigation that happens, and so a lot of the water is taken out. The Jordan River, they believe, was much wider than this. Above the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, the Golan Heights is where in the 73 Yom Kippur War, after the Syrians had pushed in, and the Israelis pushed back, and they took over the Golan Heights. Well, there's still regions there where it's not safe to walk on. They have lots of signs around. There's still landmines. Here, we took a trip down along the Dead Sea, and this is Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, right close to the Dead Sea. One day, a Bedouin boy was out playing and taking care of his sheep, and he picked up a stone down in this area where he was, and you'd say, where were the sheep grazing? Well, there's not much grazing down there, and that's why they're always moving. And they're always driving their sheep or just letting them go, and you just walk with them. He threw a rock up into that hole, and he heard something break. Caught his attention. Somehow, and I don't know how, they got up in there, and there they discovered all these pots full of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And what's so exciting about that, they found the whole scripture of Isaiah. So we know that they're authenticated over 2,000 years old. The Dead Sea, you can float, you can swim, but you can't sink. One of the very neat things about when you're just traveling without a tour is when it calls you to stop, you can stop. Or when the boys say, Dad, can we climb into that? We see caves up there, can we go caving or something, we can just stop beside the road and do that. One day, after we had gone to David and Goliath's field, where David stoned Goliath, we were driving on south towards the Negev Desert, and the boy said, Dad, there's some awesome cliffs out there. Caves. Can we stop? So we pulled over, and I stayed by the van because you never know if it's safe. If somebody comes along and they see it's a Hertz rental van, that they might break in. We hear that kind of thing happening. So I stayed with the van, and they took off, came running back excitedly, said, you've got to come. So we crawled, they'd crawl way back in through here, had flashlights along, and they got me to go back in. It's probably, it was 100 yards back in through there, dark, but it's sandstone, so they were able to carve this out. And they came back into these rooms where they had all these different holes, and they were just all over the place, hundreds of them. And we believe that they must have been where they would have had pigeons for temple worship. For a temple, and if they were too poor and they didn't have couldn't afford sheep, they would use doves. So that was one of the gifts. Here is in Jericho, we spent a part of a day there. This is where they claim is Zacchaeus, his tree. Now we don't know, but they were trying to tell us right in here is where Zacchaeus would have sat when Jesus would have come along. Well, the size of the tree tells us it's pretty old, but we have no idea if it's 2,000 years old. Another reason we like this picture, notice over here, this guy here whispering to me, he's trying to tell me he's giving me such a good deal on this stuff here that he doesn't want anyone else to hear. And I listened to him till Matthew came over and said, Dad, let's get out of here. So he was empty-handed, we left. This is on top of the mountain where Saul committed suicide, and his armor bearer right somewhere in this area overlooking the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is plush, it's beautiful, it at least matches if it doesn't beat anything here in Lancaster County. And they irrigate a lot of it, you see the water they have behind there, but they irrigate beautiful farmland through the Jezreel Valley, beautiful fruit farms and grain farms. And then this here yet is Herod the Great was not only a fantastic builder, he was also a very paranoid man. In fact, he was so paranoid he killed his favorite wife and some of his own sons when he was afraid they were going to overtake his rule. But Herod the Great, he built 3 palaces or homes in case somebody would come in and overthrow him. And one of them was up here on top of this mountain. It's called Masada. Fantastic place. The story, though, is also at 70 AD, some of the Jews went up there, and they hid up there for 2-3 years, or they were able to defend themselves for 2 or 3 years. We walked up, there's a cable car that goes up through there, but we walked the snake path. It took us about 45 minutes to walk up through there. Some went faster and some went slower. Here, Kathy's still coming up the snake path. But it was a hot day, probably 100, 105 degrees, but a tremendous walk up through there. And this is the path that they believe that the Romans would have built up through here. And then at the top of this, we're looking down, they would have built wooden trusses, and they would have made Jewish slaves build that so that the Jews up on top wouldn't roll stones down to kill them. And that's the only way that they were able to get up there, actually. And then when they got up there, they found all the Jews that were living up there, the 200-300, had committed suicide. I think we'll quit there. Well, let me just, one morning yet, one night we wanted to climb Mount Sinai, where an area where that Moses would have climbed up. So about midnight, we met a Bedouin guide, and we started walking up, up, up. And just before daylight, we reached the summit of the mountain, and this was the beginning of the sunrise, and some of them were exhausted, but tremendous sunrise that morning. Something like Moses must have seen a few times when he was up on Mount Sinai. And that was, it was windy, very windy up there. And then we're making our way back down, and as it's sunlight, now we begin to see actually what we traversed as we went up the paths. Obviously, they have nice paths going up. But that's the rugged terrain that's all through this region. And somewhere, Moses guided the children of Israel. We were there for a day, and our children said, now we can understand why they grumbled and griped. Because it was hot and it was barren. There was no shade. And they didn't have AC. This is our last day, and we're celebrating. That's Trenton. So if you can turn the lights back on.
A couple times, Sam's story about Jesus in the synagogue, and who is Jesus to you, and who is Jesus to me? We asked a Bedouin guide that question, and he laughed and said, oh, one out of every 100 people asked me that question. He never gave us a good answer. Sam asked a Muslim man that question one time, and he said, what he doesn't understand is why would a God who can do anything sacrifice his son? And my prayer still today is that Abraham would understand that that is the amazing part of the story. Another Muslim lady who we had some contact with, and she really connected with Amy Hanan, and my heart went out to her. She didn't know a word of English. I didn't barely know a word of Arabic, and so we couldn't communicate with words, but they definitely communicated somehow. And but as we were leaving, her eyes were like longing and just saying how much, or she said something about like Amy, and then I just said Jesus, Jesus in her heart. And my prayer is also that somehow Jesus would draw Hannah to him. Another Bedouin man, as we were, he had just skipped over some rocks in his bare feet, and we were sitting in his tent having some Bedouin tea that he had made, and Matthew and I were there, I don't know where the rest were, and he just said, something's different about your family. And he said, a lot of people I see are fighting. And I said, and actually later Matthew said, Mom, I think we missed an opportunity because we didn't say a whole lot at that point. But my prayer for him is also that he would, as we were leaving his tent in the back of his pickup, and we were in the back, he was driving with his windows down, and our family started singing the Hallelujah Chorus, and I don't know if he sang There Is a God, but he was waving his hands out the window, and my prayer is also with him that the Lord would also draw his heart to Jesus. We do have one song that we're going to sing, and then we're done. My family humored me a number of times when we would be somewhere, and I'd say, let's just sing one song, and just to say we did. And so they humored me different times, which I was very appreciative of.
And let me just say, this is a picture of Megiddo. And Megiddo is where the Armageddon is going to happen. We stood up and we looked out over again the Jezreel Valley. And somewhere, if Revelation is true, the last battle and whatever that's going to look like is going to be fought here.
Raised in power, ready to live in paradise.
I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
Oh yes, I'll have a new home.
Glory.
With the Redeemer
set. There'll be no more sorrow,
no more pain, there'll be no more strife.
Yes, raised in the likeness of my
likeness,
ready to live in glory.
I'll be glad.
I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life
eternal.
What a hallelujah morning when the last trump of God shall sound.
I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. All bursting saints, all shouting heavenly beauty all around.
I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
Oh yes, I'll have a new
woman. Oh, glory, glory.
With the redeemed of our
first son. There'll be no more sorrow,
no more pain, there'll be no more strife.
No more strife, yes, praise in the likeness
of his likeness.
What an amazing morning, traveling from Camp Andrews to Israel. With this, the theme and the message of showing Jesus to the world, whether it's to the children there at Camp Andrews from the cities or wherever they come from, to the travelers who come to the village. And that leaves us with the pointed question to you and me: how are we showing Jesus to those around us? We're not all at Camp Andrews, we're not all at the Nazareth Village, but we are all called, those who have been redeemed, to share Jesus with those around us. Our prayers will be faithful to our calling. And I think it's neat how the Spirit can take a morning like this, can work in each of our hearts, and can do many marvelous things for His honor and glory.